Let's come before our great God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we don't have to live under the prison of legalistic religion, but in the freedom of a relationship with Jesus. We thank you that we are no longer under the law, for Jesus fulfilled the law. And so again, we thank you for the freedom that that brings, and we ask for your Spirit's enabling that we may live as your people accordingly. And we ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you had no idea what you were doing. Somehow you ended up in a situation where you were way in out of your depth. You were in way over your head. Well, it probably comes as no surprise that I've been in these situations many times in my own life. And the lead up to our wedding was undoubtedly one such time. Now, obviously, a lot of planning tends to go into a wedding, and bit by bit, Charmaine and I were getting it all together until one night when she just so happened to mention the bridal waltz. And I was like, come again? And she's like, the bridal waltz? You know, the dance. And I said, oh, I know what a waltz is. Ignorance is not the problem. Ability is. I have two left feet, so I was hoping, you know, we could just skip this whole dance thing. Because if you're Presbyterian, dancing is not a spiritual gift. Amen? Exactly. Charmaine says, but it's tradition. But so is cheese rolling in England, and we're not doing that at our wedding either. But man, as you know, you've got to step up to the plate when you're trying to impress a lady. And so before I even knew what happened, I found myself in a Ciroc lesson. And it was brutal. I mean, I went into this lesson nervously smiling and came out nearly crying. It was obvious to everyone there, and none more so than myself, I was in way out of my depth. In the second lesson, I clearly remember this woman who said to me, you're the man, which means you're supposed to lead, to which I said I'd be happy to if I knew what I was doing. Needless to say, I never went back for lesson three. And so when it came to the waltz at our wedding reception, like so many other blokes, I just winged it. And thankfully, as far as I know, there is no video, for I probably look something like a flamingo house who somehow got its foot stuck in a cattle grate. So ladies, Charmaine took a big hit for the team. And that was one of the many, many situations in life where I had no idea what I was in for, where I found myself way out of my depth and in way over my head. And the reason I mention this painful story at my own expense is because that's precisely the Galatian or the situation that the Galatians were in when it comes to the law. Not when it comes to the bridal waltz, but when it came to the law of God. For in placing themselves under the law, they had no idea what they were in for. For they were signing themselves up for something that was way beyond what they thought. Which is why Paul starts by saying in verse 21 tonight, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? In other words, you don't understand. You are in way out of your depth and in way over your head, which is why I need to re-educate you on exactly what the law says. The Galatians were like one of those guys in the gym that you might see in a YouTube clip. where they get beneath and try and lift a bench press that is just way too heavy. For the Galatians, similarly, were placing themselves under the enormous weight of the law. And as they tried to lift, the law would no doubt be way too heavy and come crashing down on top of their heads. And so the reason why Paul questions their understanding of what the law says is because they said their obeying the law is what makes them right with God. To which Paul says, no, it's not. It is actually doing the opposite. It is actually putting you at enmity with God, because in trying to rely on your own ability, all you're doing is highlighting your inability. Like an overly optimistic guy at the gym. And what's more, you are at best diminishing, or at worst dismissing, the need for Jesus, when only he leads to freedom, which means you are removing yourself from a position of sonship and placing yourself in a position of bondage. And so tonight, Paul re-educates the Galatians by revisiting the example of Abraham. And Paul deliberately keeps revisiting Abraham because he was, in so many ways, the poster boy of Judaism, which meant if Paul can show them where they were wrong using Abraham, then he will have their law-based argument by the jugular. It will make his argument against their heretical position even more convincing, against their misguided claim that you have to subscribe to the law and Jewish tradition in order to be Christian. And so Paul tonight uses the scriptures to prove again what he's been saying since the very beginning, and that is, all you need is Jesus. Well, when men behave badly, life tends to get messy. And that is exactly how Abraham behaved with Hagar and Sarah. For those of you not familiar with the history, Abraham appears in the book of Genesis when God promises him kids. And about a decade or so after that promise was made, both Sarah and Abraham were well into their old age, but still no kids. And so Sarah said, I've got an idea. She said to Abraham, how about you go and sleep with my maidservant Hagar? That way we won't have to wait. That way we will fulfill God's promise for us to have kids. And Abraham said, honey, I think that's a great idea. You know, let's just go and do this thing. And so that's what he did. He lay with Sarah's maidservant Hagar, who then gave birth to Ishmael. Big mistake, as we know. He should have waited, for God made good on his promise a few years later when his wife Sarah fell pregnant and gave birth to Isaac. So I know it sounds kind of like an episode of Jerry Springer, but that's the history. You've got one man and two women and two kids. And in verse 22, Paul recalls this history. He says, as it is written, Abraham has two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. And so the first take-home lesson from tonight's message is that the end doesn't justify any means in Christianity. Let me say that again. The end doesn't justify any means in Christianity. So here we see God promising that they will have a son. So that's the end. And they said, great, let's take matters into our own hands. We'll do whatever we have to in order to get there, even if it involves committing adultery, not to mention creating a whole lot of other mess. But no, Abraham and Sarah, the end doesn't justify any means when it comes to Christianity. And like them, we usually make the same mistake when we get frustrated with God, having to wait. Verse 23. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise. And so Paul uses the history surrounding these two sons to illustrate two ways of approaching God: by approaching God through the law and approaching God through faith in the promise. Ishmael was born according to the flesh. His birth was natural. It came through what people did, that is, law. And every religion says that's how you get to God. Islam says you get to God by submitting yourself. Buddhism says you get to nirvana by denying yourself. Hinduism says you get to swaga by doing good karma. And atheism says you get to be and do whatever you want. Every religion and worldview says you get to God or where you want through what you do, but not our faith. Our faith says you don't get to God through what you do, you get there through what God has done for you. In other words, our faith is about grace. Grace means we don't get to God, it means God gets to us. And why? For the same reason Isaac was born, because of the divine promise, because of what God said he did do in the coming of Jesus. And because he did, we don't have to do it. So that's how we approach God, not by doing law, but by believing God's promise he would do it for us. Just as Abraham and Sarah had to believe the promise that Isaac would come, we have to believe that Jesus would come to die for us. And so what this means in reality is what we do isn't the approach, it is the result. What we do isn't how we get to God, it is the response, it is the outcome. The response or outcome of what God has already done and is doing through us. For instance, you don't love others in order to be loved by God. You love others because you are already loved by God. You don't forgive others to be forgiven by God. You forgive others because you've already been forgiven by God. You don't bless and help and serve others to be blessed and helped and served by God. You bless and help and serve others because you've already been blessed and helped and served by God. The promise is top down, while the law and every other religion is bottom up. And whenever we do stuff bottom up is when things tend to really get messed up. And Paul uses verses 21 to 23 to say to the Galatians, you guys should know this already. Stop trying to get to God by doing the law, for this is what the law says. It says when Abraham and Sarah tried to do things according to the flesh, it didn't help. Things really got messed up because they lost sight of the fact that it is not according to the flesh, it is according to the divine promise. So it's not about believing in what you will do for God. It is about believing in what God will do for you. Christianity is unique. It is not Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism. Unlike every other religion, we believe we are saved by grace and not by our own efforts to obey. By God doing what he promised to do, not by what we do. And Paul uses Abraham's history to show us the difference. He uses the historical circumstances that led to the birth of these two sons to illustrate the two ways of approaching God. And the right approach is through believing in the divine promise. Well, as I look at how Paul uses this Sarah and Hagar illustration, He chose it deliberately because of what the circumcision party, what the Judaizers were saying. For they were basically saying to the Galatians, you've got to become Jewish in order to be Christian. You've got to uphold the Jewish law and tradition to be a follower of Jesus. And so Paul deliberately chose this illustration so they'd know, no, you don't. So that they would know becoming Jewish doesn't make you Christian. It doesn't bring you closer to God. It actually does the opposite. Upholding Jewish tradition and law actually drives you further from God, which is what Paul starts to say in verse 24 onwards, when he says, the women he mentioned represent two covenants. And this is where it starts to get a little complicated. So let me read it through and then I'll do my best to try and explain it to you. Starting in verse 24. These things are being taken figuratively. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. So here is what's going on. You have these Judaizers, these Jewish believers walking around saying, you've got to become Jewish in order to be Christian because we Jews have always been God's people, which is why becoming Jewish by doing our laws and traditions, that is what brings you in. To which Paul says, no, it doesn't. Doing what you were given at Sinai doesn't bring us in. It doesn't bring you into Jerusalem, which is kind of like the symbolic epicenter of God's people. You know, doing the law, it does not bring you closer to God. It does the opposite. Instead of bringing you closer, it actually pushes you away further. And how far away? As far as Arabia. And why as far away as Arabia? Because Arabia was the location of Hagar. And so rather than making you children of Sarah, doing the law is actually making you children of the slave woman. Now, I know that this involves a lot of Jewish themes and history, which for us today may seem totally distant. But I hope that helps make it clear, because as I've meditated on what Paul's doing here this week, I've been absolutely floored by this. It is breathtakingly brilliant. This week, I've been even more convinced that Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul is messing with their history and geography to highlight the problem of their theology. And if you're finding it hard to stay with him, you know, let me try and illustrate this now with a little bit of comedy. Well, I remember once reading the story of what became a comical attempt at a prison break, where a couple of inmates spent almost an entire year digging something like 30 metres towards what they thought was freedom. But then, when they finally dug through to the surface, it was then that they realised that they'd actually dug further into another part of this prison, which is when their tunnel was discovered and, of course, their sentences were extended, which meant that their attempt brought them further away, not closer to freedom. So can you even begin to imagine what it must have been like after all of that time, you know, after all of their time and effort, after all of their constant nightly digging and vigilance towards what they thought was freedom? Can you even begin to imagine what it was like to then only discover that they'd been digging further into prison? I imagine it would have been absolutely devastating, And yet this is precisely what they were doing in Galatia when it comes to salvation. For they thought all of the time and effort they kept putting into obeying the law was actually digging them closer to God. Which is why they said to others, "This is how you dig the tunnel. Doing the law is how you dig your way to God and to freedom, into becoming one of God's people. That is how you get to Jerusalem." But unlike those unfortunate prisoners, Paul says, no, it is actually sending you in the wrong way. For if you go down that tunnel, you don't end up escaping. You actually end up in Arabia, which is when you realize doing the law doesn't lead you to freedom. It is taking you further back into prison, or to use Paul's language, it is actually making you children of the slave woman. Well, in John 8, there's this incident between the Jews and Jesus where they say to him, "We are Abraham's kids. We are not illegitimate children." And here in Galatians 4, Paul gives the same response as Jesus. He is saying, you claim that you are not illegitimate, that you are not like Ishmael, but I'm sorry, yes, you are. Because in trying to achieve your salvation rather than receive your salvation by believing in me for your salvation, you are actually making yourselves children of Hagar. Because there is no such thing as working your way to freedom. That only takes you further into prison. For Paul is saying, only Jesus leads to freedom. And as Paul continues, he uses the city of Jerusalem to illustrate the difference between Jesus and religion. The difference between the freedom of being saved by faith and the slavery of one's own efforts to obey. Verse 26 and 27. "But the Jerusalem that's above is free, and she is our mother. For it's written, 'Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband.'" So thanks to Jesus, in heaven and God's kingdom, there is flourishing and freedom. In verse 27, Paul quotes from Isaiah 54 specifically because it comes from the period of exile for God's people, when they were living in captivity and misery and not bearing any children, which is the image of what Paul uses for what life is like under religion. He says that if you want to know where you end up when salvation is something that you have to achieve, then you need look no further than what happened to Israel in history. They show you where you end up under religion, in captivity and misery. But of course, the prophecy doesn't end there, for it also speaks of life under Jesus, which leads to shouts and loud cries of joy, flourishing life and children. And so why the difference? Well, because unlike religion, Jesus leads to freedom. For the only people who are free are those who believe, not those who have to keep trying to achieve. You know, it is such a tragedy when people see their faith more as obligation than liberation, more as barrenness than happiness, more as burdening than flourishing, more as formal than joyful. But that's where you'll always end up when you spend more time asking, "Have I done enough?" than spending time being in awe of God's love. And friend, if that is true of your experience, then you need to step away from the prison of religion and step into the freedom of Jesus. He makes all the difference. For as Paul says in verse 28, like Isaac, you are not children whose lives are defined by religion. For rules and law, they do not bring you closer to God, which is why you are children of the promise. Well, if you were to read further on into the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, what you'd discover is that the illegitimate son, the older illegitimate son, began to persecute the younger legitimate son. In what all too often becomes the case in broken families, Ishmael began to mock or persecute his stepbrother. And when Sarah saw this happening to her son, she then went and had some stern words to her husband, who then said, there's the door to Ishmael and his mother. In verse 29, Paul uses that developing situation to say the same thing is now happening in Galatia. That the Judaizers or Jewish believers are treating Christians the same way Isaac was treated by Ishmael. They're saying, hey, look at us. We're the firstborn sons, so you guys need to step up. Your faith is not enough, so you need to uphold the law to become like us. And what advice does Paul give to the churches there on how to handle this? Well, verse 30, he says, you need to handle this the same way Sarah handled the slave woman. You need to get rid of them. You need to say to those who advocate law, there is the door. That's what you must say to them, for they will never share in the inheritance. You know, and that's the thing about religious people. They tend to persecute anyone who does not comply with their legalism. Religious people are like the Pharisee in the parable with the tax collector. They see themselves as better, which is why they praise God that they are not like other men. Or religious people are like the older brother in the parable of the lost son. For they think to themselves, it is more about us and what we have done than it is about the Father's love. Which is why rather than celebrate someone else getting saved, they would prefer to stay outside bitter and frustrated. Or religious people are like the workers hired first in the parable of the vineyard. They arc up when they see others got paid the same as us. Because religious people see salvation as something you deserve through what you earn. Which is why religious people aren't interested in grace, for in their minds, they've already earned it anyway. Religious people don't demonstrate humility because they are consumed by position and privilege. Religious people see every splinter in your eye but cannot see all the planks in their own eyes. They'll keep telling you everything that you've done wrong but are blind to anything they have done wrong. Religious people have no desire to welcome or encourage others because they're too busy judging others. And what makes it even worse is they think they're doing so out of service to God, which is precisely what was revealed by Jesus in John 16. And all of the above is why religious people need to be shown the door. For if they're not, what was once a beautiful church very soon becomes toxic. For like the experts in the law, religious people walk around weighing people down with burdens they cannot carry, while they themselves won't use one finger to lift them off. You know, oftentimes we only see people leaving a church as a bad thing. But I'm here to say tonight that sometimes it can actually be a good thing. Especially if those leaving are more about legalism and religion than they are about Jesus. For who he is and what he did should lead to a culture of grace and freedom. A culture where people are accepted, not rejected. A culture where people are delivered, not imprisoned. A culture where people are celebrated and appreciated, not frustrated and repudiated. A culture where others are seen as those who share in God's inheritance, not as competitors. Friends, as verse 31 says, we are not children of the slave woman, we are children of the free woman, because we have been saved by grace, not by our own efforts to obey. And because Jesus has set us free, we are to live like it. We are not children under law. We are children of the divine promise, which is why you and I must always give grace to one another. Friends, let's pray.